Thank you, Kyle. The offering baskets are here, and Gary, if you would start this one on this side, I'll pass this one over here and let Roy and Jennifer start it back that way. In a few weeks, we will begin receiving our Easter offering. We take two special offerings a year, and one is at Christmas time, and one is at Easter time, and these go to support missionaries. And the Christmas one, which is named after one of our Southern Baptist's earliest missionaries, Lottie Moon, a foreign missionary to China. This past year, we brought in the record, the most that we'd ever brought in as a church, over almost $2,000. Our goal was $1,000. So I just want to say thank you and give praise to God for that. I appreciate that. It speaks, I believe, of where your heart is. And your heart is for the nations and for those whom God is sending personally, physically, to go to those lost nations of the world. In Hebrews chapter 2 today, we find the mission and the means of human salvation. The mission and the means of human salvation. The author of Hebrews, building on chapter 1's bold assertion, bold declaration of the superiority and absolute supremacy of God's Son over and above every other human and angelic messenger by whom God had ever spoken to his people before about salvation. And building on that, we come to chapter 2. And as we noticed also in the first part of chapter 2 last week, this warning against gospel drift, drifting away from the gospel that we've heard through spiritual neglect, urging readers to pay much closer attention to what they'd heard, lest they prove at last to be false Christians, to have lived a life of spiritual neglect and to therefore at the end of their journey on earth stand as due recipients of God's retribution. This declaration of Jesus superior to the angels and to the prophets, this warning against spiritual drift. And so we come today in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 10 to 18, to hear about the mission of God and to hear also about the means by which He is going to accomplish that mission. The author declares in verse 10, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." Okay, that's the mission. That's God's mission. Always has been, and it always will be, bringing many sons to glory. That's God's mission in human salvation. From the ever beginning, infinity, beginning, way back, God has always been, from the beginning, God has had it in His heart to bring many sons to glory. It's never been a new thing. It's never been a new idea for God to bring many sons to glory. The triune God has always desired to bring people, creatures made in His own image, into His presence to share in the endless and infinite glory enjoyed within the Father, Son, Spirit community of the Trinity. That's what God has always wanted. And we go back to the verse again, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Here we have the beginning of this statement of the means. So the mission is to bring many sons to glory. The means is by making the founder of that salvation perfect through suffering. That's God's means of accomplishing His mission. So the mission again, bringing many sons to glory. The means, by making the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You want glory? Let's be honest, we all want a little glory, don't we? We all want a little credit, a little applause, a little approval now and then. A little credit, a little attention. Now listen, you want real glory. I'm not talking about this fleeting, flimsy kind of glory that we can get from other people. I'm not talking about the kind of glory that we can get from people in political power who might anoint us with some kind of big government job and some kind of big important role within the government. I'm not talking about that kind of glory. I'm not talking about the kind of glory that actors like to give to themselves when we have these glamorous awards ceremonies. I'm not talking about that kind of glory. I'm talking about real glory. You want that kind of glory? You want a glory that has to do with eternal life, a glory that doesn't fade, that doesn't pass away and can't be lost, can't be diminished. Listen, there's a God whose mission it is and has always been to bring you into that kind of glory. There's a God whose mission is to bring many sons and daughters into His glory. But if He is the bringer, and He is, then we can only come by His means. And so today, we're going to take a close look at several angles of God's singular means of bringing many sons to glory. That's what we find here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. So first of all, and there's seven of these, seven different angles, seven different aspects of God's one means of bringing many sons to glory. And the first of those is that God fulfills His mission of bringing many sons and daughters to glory by means of a suffering Savior. You want to write it down? Go ahead. By means of a suffering Savior. The author says it was fitting. Basically, he's saying, look, it was logical. It was appropriate. It was right. It made sense. It was necessary. It was required that He, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, in our rational moments, and again, let's be honest, they come and they go, don't they? Sometimes we're clouded in our thinking. Sometimes we're not very rational as sinful people. But in our rational moments, we humans understand that a being whose creation displays the kind of order and dignity and majesty that we see in the natural world around us must surely possess a likewise orderly and magnificent moral character. God's perfect. God is perfect. Why is God perfect? Well, because He's God. Because there's no higher appeal that we have. We can't appeal to a higher being. We can't appeal to anything higher than to this God who has revealed Himself, A, in the natural world, and who, more specifically, most importantly, has revealed Himself to us in His Word. We can't appeal to any higher moral order. But you see, there's disorder in the world now, isn't there? A disharmony that is itself part of God's original curse upon man's original violation of His moral order. Suffering is a consequence of sin. Just is. But the author of Hebrews says this amazing thing, that suffering is also the solution to sin. Namely, the suffering of the very one whose moral order and moral purity was violated in the first place. You see, a holy God must curse sinners. Must do it. That is fitting. It would be very unfitting for a holy, perfect, righteous, pure God to not punish sin. But, you see, we can't just be pardoned. We can't just be pardoned. We must be punished. Suffering must be inflicted. And the reality is it can't be sinners who are punished, because if we're punished to the degree that our sin deserves to be punished, there won't be anything left to pardon. All right, you hear about pardons happening sometimes. Sometimes a governor will pardon someone who's been convicted, or a president will issue a presidential pardon of someone who's been convicted. That person has not received the ultimate penalty, in most cases, that their crime deserved. They've spent maybe some years in prison. Well, listen, one sin earns for each of us the penalty of death and condemnation from a holy God. One sin. And so, for God to extend to us a pardon, someone has to be punished. And so the all-wise, all-perfect God's solution to save sinners is to himself suffer in their place. The phrase, make the founder of their salvation perfect. Make the founder of their salvation perfect. You see that there? For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That phrase, make the founder of their salvation perfect, doesn't in any way suggest that Jesus was imperfect before the cross. No, what it's suggesting is that until the cross and until the resurrection were completed, his saving work on behalf of us sinners was incomplete, therefore imperfect. So in order to be our perfect Savior, Jesus had to fulfill the suffering required by God's justice. And he does so. And now we're saved. And what is the aim of Jesus' saving work? It's to bring many sons and many daughters to glory. Jesus is our suffering Savior. He is the one that Isaiah the prophet was talking about centuries earlier when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He is a suffering Savior. But there's more to our Savior than just suffering. He is also a sanctifying Savior. This is number two. Verse 11, we read this, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, your translation may say the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy or something like that. Well, that's what sanctification is. It's making someone holy. It's a big word, sanctification. But it's not a difficult concept, okay? When we wash our dishes, we sanitize them, right? Well, when a sinner is made clean by God, that sinner is sanctified by God. Same root word there, sanctified, sanitize. You might ask, well, if God has made me clean, then why do I still sin? Ever wondered that? Why can't I just get over this sinful habit? You see, the original audience of Hebrews, they may have wondered the same thing. They may have also wondered, well, if we're saved, then why do we tend to drift? Why are we so negligent spiritually and drifting away from the gospel, as we talked about last week? And the answer is, it's because, you see, there's a dual reality to salvation. There's a dual reality to it. It's both instant and incremental. The salvation that's presented in the Bible is both instant, happens right now, the moment we believe, but it's also incremental. You see, calling on Jesus by faith, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Calling upon the name of Jesus by faith makes us clean legally instantly. Our guilt is expunged. It's done away with. We're pardoned. You see, but God doesn't just want us to be right legally, to have a right legal standing. God also wants us to be clean morally. Actually, behaviorally, God wants us to be clean. Salvation is more than calling on Christ. It's about becoming like Christ. And this happens incrementally. Sometimes with painful slowness. Progressive sanctification is how the Heavenly Father reminds us of just how much His Son has saved us from. We need that reminder, don't we? All the time. I need to be reminded. Every day, I need to be reminded of what Jesus did for me. The price He paid for me. You see, this is God's way of helping us to trust in Him. Not only is He reminding us every day of how much Jesus saved us from, but He's reminding us every day of just how much we need Him. And just how little we can trust ourselves. You see, this is God's way of helping us trust Him every day, not just in the moment of decision. So how does Jesus clean us up every day? Well, the Apostle Paul had some instructions for husbands and wives. He said to the wives, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord." But then he said to the husbands, "Husbands, do what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church." Over there in Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." Think about those old wash tubs and washboards and back in the day, man. That's how it was done. Every day. When you open your Bible, you open yourself up to a good scrubbing. Jesus is on every page, and the Holy Spirit applies Him in a sanctifying way each and every time we open it up, each and every time we gather with other believers to read His Word together, each and every time we come and listen to a sermon. We're getting scrubbed. We're getting cleaned up. We're being sanctified. And as we meditate on that Word throughout the day, we're being sanctified. We're being made more Christ-like, being conformed to the image of God's Son more and more in our thinking. It's incremental. God saves us through a suffering and sanctifying Savior, but He's also a sibling Savior. He's a sibling Savior. "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me." See, the author here again, as with last week, is teaching us the right way to interpret and the right way to apply the Old Testament. In particular, Psalm 22, which Spencer read at the beginning, and Isaiah chapter 8. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. And I and the children God has given me." God is related to all people everywhere as Creator. But He's related to some in a special way as Redeemer. Adoption is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's one of the most beautiful things in the world. Adoption is the recognition of human dignity. It's the recognition of a commonality that transcends politics, race, culture, language, all kinds of barriers. You see, when children are orphaned or unwanted, and people who are otherwise unrelated to them say, "I want you. You're wanted. You belong." What they're doing is they're echoing a God who has one begotten Son. One God who may be of the same and is of the same essence as Him, but a God who wants other sons and other daughters as well. You see, I've never heard of an adoption that was not painful in some ways. I've never heard of that. I've never heard of an adoption that was clean and simple and easy. I've never heard of an adoption that wasn't sacrificial, where enormous sacrifice of money, of time, of energy, where those things weren't required. Never heard of that. And the same is true of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, isn't it? It wasn't clean. It wasn't easy. It wasn't cheap. But God has made us His own through our brother, Jesus. God has said, "You're wanted." And He's saying that today. You're wanted. You are desired. I want you. You belong. And there's no price that I am unwilling or that I have not already paid to make you mine, to bring you to myself. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of what? The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's that cry of desperation, Daddy. When we're in need. And the Spirit Himself, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. How wonderful it is that in the telling of the parable of the prodigal son, remember that? That story is one of Jesus' most famous, most often remembered stories. So powerful, such powerful imagery. And in the story, in the telling of that story, of the father's great love for his lost and wayward son, and of the older brother's bitterness and jealousy at the father's forgiveness of that younger son, Jesus, our sibling Savior, has now perfectly fulfilled the role of that older brother in doing what? In laying down His life for us. Proving that He and we are truly of the same source. That we truly do have the same Father. And that from eternity past, the Father has been planning to redeem us. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is our suffering Savior. He is our sanctifying Savior. He is our sibling Savior. And fourthly, He is our similar Savior. Building on the notion of a sibling Savior, the author says in verse 14, "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." Now, we just celebrated Christmas, didn't we? What do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the incarnation of God, the enfleshment of God's Son here on the earth in a body just like ours. But why did God do it that way? You ever thought about that? Why the incarnation? Why a baby? Why a body? Why send a physical Savior? Couldn't he have just saved us from heaven and saved himself the trouble of coming down here and living in a body like ours and experiencing all the discomforts of and limitations of human life? Those kind of questions really are kind of silly. Couldn't God have done it another way? They're silly because the fact is, he didn't. He didn't do it another way. He did it the way he did it. Can God be God? Yes, he can. Our question shouldn't be, well, couldn't God have just done it another way? No, our question should be, well, why did he do it the way he did do it? Look with me at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation. Sorry, Kyle, about that word. That's kind of a tricky one. Propitiation. What does it mean? It means so that he might pay the debt, that he might take away the anger, that he might absorb the anger, the wrath, the punishment, the suffering that was due to us for our sin. He had to become like us, the writer says. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. A body, which brings with it physical weakness, physical exhaustion, fatigue, physical hunger. A body, which brings with it also temptability. He was tempted, wasn't he? In every way, yet without sin. He knew rejection. He knew what it felt like to not be one of the A-listers at school. The Bible says he came as one having no appearance. Nothing about his outward appearance would draw us to him. That's what the Bible says. You find how you just, it may not even be like a sexual kind of attraction, but when you see someone who is just well put together out in public, you just kind of tend to kind of fixate on that for a minute. Man, that guy, Nathan, where are you, man? You look good this morning, brother. You got that suit on, that jacket, man, he's looking good. Just kind of, there's an attractiveness about someone who's put together. Jesus, the Bible says, didn't have that. He didn't, there wasn't anything about him that would cause people to just kind of gravitate. Oh, wow, look at, no. No. But yet he was like us in every respect, so that, for the purpose that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, for God to forgive sinners, a human has to come before him and make that appeal, make an acceptable appeal. And guess what? As sinners, human sinners, none of us could do that. Not possible. But a human still had to come. And so that's why he made him like us. He was made like us so that he could then be our faithful high priest and go before God and make the appeal, an appeal based on his blood, an appeal based on his suffering on the cross. He's a similar Savior. The answer to why did God come in flesh and blood, it goes back to the notion of a sibling Savior. Siblings are similar. They are. They're similar, but mostly because they have the same parent. Because there he is. You had excuse yourself for a minute. I was talking about how good you looked this morning a minute ago. Yeah? Okay, he heard it. All right. So, no confusion out there, by the way, on that. Yeah. But Jesus is a similar Savior. He's our sibling Savior, which means we have the same father, the same parent. Why? Because God wants a relationship with as much mutual enjoyment as possible between us as children and Himself as Father. His means of bringing us into His glory, the Savior Jesus, necessarily had to be like us. He had to be like us. Imagine with me, if you will, being adopted without a physical representative of your new family ever showing up. Imagine that. You're in an orphanage. You've been abandoned. And you get word that you've been adopted. You get word that all the paperwork is complete. A new home is ready for you. It's waiting. It's stocked with plenty of food. It's stocked with new clothes. You have your own room. Maybe there's a pool. It's a great place. Now, and you may sense that whoever would provide such nice accommodations must surely care about you, but guess what? It's never, ever, ever going to feel like or truly be home without the physical, the audible, the visible, tangible presence of your new family being there to enjoy it with you. How great it is that Jesus is our similar Savior. He is seen, He is heard, He is felt, He is experienced now by faith, granted, by faith, not by sight, but by faith right now. But yes, one day, face to face. One day, face to face. He is our similar Savior. Fifthly, God is bringing many sons to glory by means of a Satan-conquering Savior. A Satan-conquering Savior. Back up with me. Begin in verse 14 again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Not only is He a suffering Savior, suffering the suffering that we deserve to suffer, suffering inflicted by God who is just. Not only is He a sanctifying Savior who is progressively conforming us to His image, progressively cleaning us up. Not only is He a sibling Savior who is indeed our older brother, our brother in the Lord, in God. Not only is He a similar Savior, but He's a Satan-conquering, Satan-defeating Savior. There is an enemy. There's an evil one out there who, the writer says, has right now the power of death. Has been given that power to tempt and to entice and to draw away sinners unto death. That same one who, in ancient times, when God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses and said, "Pharaoh, let my people go," and Pharaoh at last refused, he is the same one who had the power of death, who was permitted to go through all the land of Egypt that night and claim the lives of the firstborn. He has no power but that power which is given to him, the devil, by God. But when God gives him that power, he uses it. And yet he is wicked. He's a rebel. He is going to be defeated by our Savior. And our Savior delivers all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. So sixthly, not only is He a Satan-conquering Savior, but He's a slavery-ending Savior. Isn't it cool to, though we are not guiltless and we're not guiltless as a nation at the founding of this nation, isn't it great to know that slavery did come to an end here in the United States? Now, some would argue, well, slavery is still alive and well. It's alive in other forms, oppression, economic oppression, poverty, those kinds of things. But listen, enforced legal chattel slavery is no longer permitted in this country. Slavery to sin is what grips us in the spiritual sense. And so, as the Satan-conquering, Satan-defeating Savior, Jesus is also our slavery-ending Savior. He did bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And all of that was but a picture, a foreshadowing of the liberation that would one day be full and final. Liberation of God's people from sin at the cross. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory by means of a slavery-ending Savior. And lastly, this kind of brings us back around to the beginning. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory by means of a servant Savior. Scripture tells us that Jesus came, emptied Himself of all that was His due as God, emptied Himself of all that glory, all that power, all that majesty, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, a slave Himself, a bond servant to serve us. Verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus still serves today. He is still serving you. He's not done serving you. Yes, He is sitting on the throne. Yes, He is high and lifted up. Yes, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. But He is still serving. He is still pleading, still interceding, still mediating this relationship between sinful people and a holy God. He still serves, and He will serve, and He will always serve in that role. These are God's means to His mission. Multifaceted means, but really one instrument, the Savior. He's a suffering Savior. He's a sanctifying Savior. He's a sibling Savior. He's a similar Savior. He's a Satan-conquering Savior, a slavery-ending Savior. And yes, He is a servant Savior. Go back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Let's just look at that together. Flip back to Isaiah 53, and we'll conclude here. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant Yes, Jesus did grow up, didn't he? He was born, he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's us. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Oh, man. Just savor that. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is our servant. This was written about Jesus centuries before he was born. God has had a plan all along to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And this is his means right here. And so I want to ask you, as you bow your heads with me this morning, have you said yes to God's means? Have you answered in the affirmative, yes, Lord, I see that I am a sinner standing deserving of judgment, deserving of punishment, and deserving to suffer myself for my sins, and I don't want to. And I have heard this news that I don't have to because Jesus did for me. And have you said to God, God, I claim that. I want to lay hold of that for myself. I want that. I invite you, I urge you today to claim that. Lay hold of that by faith. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved instantly. Call upon the name of the Lord and begin to be sanctified incrementally. As the Word of God begins to shape you more and more into the image of Jesus, so that you might be fully and finally sanctified, glorified in His presence. I urge you today, embrace that. Embrace it by faith. And if you so do, I invite you to let me know, because there's more There's more that you need to do. There's more people that you need to tell. And there's a way that Jesus has instructed us to tell everybody, and that's through baptism. That's through joining and being a visible, physical, active part of a local church. We don't do those things to get saved. We do them because we are saved. And so I urge you, tell somebody, tell me. Let's stand together, and Nate's going to lead us in a song.